Before we open the Word of God, let's go to prayer. Our Father, we come before you this morning, recognizing you in the triunity of your persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We only know you through your revealed Word. There is nothing that we know apart from you, apart from your Word, that we can know about you. Only your Word reveals who you are. It reveals the nature of man. It reveals the Son in his glory. It reveals the Son in his humanity. It reveals the Son in his suffering and in his ascension. It reveals the Holy Spirit in his work and in the hearts of men and women in conviction of sin and bringing them to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. We come before you this morning, Lord, to worship you in truth and in spirit. We come before you as a body of believers, voluntarily coming together to worship in a public place, that we might glorify you, that we might be edified, that you might be glorified, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be edified, and that the Holy Spirit would work in the hearts and minds of the preacher and the hearers, that we might correspond one with another in the truth of the gospel. We pray that you would be with us this morning as we attempt to worship you as a body of believers and we're in truth and spirit. We pray that you would be glorified. We pray, Lord, that we would go away from here knowing that we had met with God. We pray that you would reveal yourself to everybody in this room through the preached word, and that you would be pleased to be with us in this small congregation. We pray that we would be a light, a shining light on a hill, and that we would advance your kingdom through our lives and through the pulpit ministry. We pray that you would be pleased to use us in this generation, in this geographic area, through the humble lives of your people. We pray that you would bless us now as we open up your word, and we pray that you would reveal yourself once again to all of us through your preached word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 21 through 23. Our passage is found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. The parallel passages are found in the book of Mark, which is found in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, and also in the book of Luke, chapter 9, verse 22 through verse 27. We'll be focusing our attention on the book of Matthew this morning, and our focus inside of this larger passage will be verses 21 through 23. Jesus makes a very strong statement in this passage of Scripture that shocks his disciples. He tells them that he must suffer many things and be killed. Before I read the passage, I'd like to ask a rhetorical question. That means I don't need anybody to answer me out loud. But consider, what would you do if Jesus was speaking to you face to face and he called you Satan? You would probably say, if you were allowed to speak right now, that Jesus would never do that. He's my mediator. He represents me to the Father. The Father sees me in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am clothed in his righteousness. He shed his blood for me. And the Father only sees me through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say, well, you did not answer my question. What would you do if Jesus called you Satan? And that's really the content of our message this morning, because Jesus called Simon Bar-Jonah, that is Peter, Satan. And it's a very, very intense moment in the lives of the disciples, and I want to explain what happened in this period. But before we do that, let's read chapter 16, verses 21 through 23 of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. This passage of Scripture is not a shock to Christians on this side of the cross. When we hear of the fact that Jesus would declare that he is going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed, we understand that because that is our focus. It happened. We understand that after the fact. The disciples did not understand this in the least. So this passage of Scripture is a transitional period or a transitional event in Jesus' last month of his earthly ministry. There was only about 7 months left before he went to the cross. So from this point forward, it was necessary that Jesus prepare his disciples for the work that they needed to do after his ascension into heaven. The disciples were still, believe it or not, of the opinion that Jesus' kingdom was an earthly kingdom. The Jews during that period and even our day, believe it or not, did not understand that the Messiah was going to be the deliverer from sin. It was not an earthly kingdom. And so it was impossible in their thinking that this Messiah would come to suffer and die. He needed to be a conquering king. They believed that somehow, even though Jesus had made veiled assumptions to this, that he was going to still rise up and be the king of Israel. They were holding out hope, if you will, despite the fact that John the Baptist was dead. The ruling elders of Israel had formed a pact to murder the Son of God. They had lost most of their followers in Galilee. We find that in John chapter 6. And he was a hunted man in Galilee and Judea. Yet these men believed, they were confident, if you will, that all was going to work out well in the end. They needed to believe this. They, from their presuppositions, their presupposed ideas of who the Messiah would be, and they truly believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Just recently, right before this verse, Jesus asked them, whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter said, Thou art the Son of the living God. So he knew by faith that Jesus is the Messiah. His problem was he had a skewed view of what the Messiah entails. They believed that they were going to enjoy all the earthly pleasures that power and prestige is afforded to those in the inner circle of a king. They were going to become the 12 princes of Israel in their thinking. So Jesus was about to shock them into reality, if you will. He was going to explain to them, for the first time, really, in very graphic terms, that what they were expecting was not going to happen. He was going to drive home the certainty that he is the Messiah that was laid out so beautifully in Isaiah chapter 53. The Jews did not believe that Isaiah 53 referred to the Messiah. We call it the fifth gospel. And yet they did not believe that at all. In fact, to this day, they do not believe that. They did not understand. So he drove home the certainty that he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that he is the suffering servant that was laid out in the book of Isaiah. He came down from heaven to die. And this is something they simply could not understand or wanted to even try. So this was the great impending trial of the 12. What happened on the night of his crucifixion? They scattered in fear for their own lives because their Messiah, the one they put all their hopes in the last 3.5 years, was about to be crucified. Up to that moment, they were still petrified and not understanding the true nature of our Lord's work. So this was, as I said, a major turning point in the ministry of our Lord towards his disciples. From this moment forward, he was going to be very direct with them because there was only 7 months to go before they were going to be ministers of the gospel. Look at verse 21. I'm going to give you a literal translation, if you will. From that time, Jesus began and continued to point out to his disciples that he, out of necessity, must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Can you imagine hearing this for the first time out loud? I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. From whom? From the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day rise again. This was the most graphic and exact description of what was going to happen that he had ever given. He had not spoken like this in public, and he certainly had not spoken like this to his disciples. This was a shock to the system for these men. The term from that time refers to the last conversation. And it's a continuation. He wanted them to understand what they were saying when they were telling him that they believed that he was the Son of the living God. But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for, the Son of the living God. So they had professed with their lips of who Jesus is. But now Jesus is telling these men, these 12 men, that they must do more. They must now follow him to Jerusalem itself. Why? Because that's where he's going to be killed. They must follow through with their statement of faith. He was using veiled language for so long, they did not understand how obvious this statement was, how real it was. I don't think they really could grasp the gravity of what he was saying. It shocked them, yes, that he was going to die, that he would actually say this, because it was against everything they instinctively believed. Everything that they were taught as little children in synagogue was contrary to what Jesus had just said. And amazingly, the thing that they didn't understand or didn't hear was the last statement of the passage. And be raised again the third day. Went right over their heads. That should have calmed them. It should have given them joy and peace and said, okay, let's stop and think about what he's saying. But they did not. So this moment in time, if you will, marks a most intense approach to the reality of Golgotha, the cross. This is where his simple and plain language about his impending sacrifice and resurrection started. And he was going to continue this theme right up until the end. Time was of the essence. 7 months to go. These men had a lot to learn. You could call this lesson number one, if you will, for the last 7 months of his life, because they were going to be under intense schooling, if you will, in all the doctrines of Calvary. So when they finally got to Pentecost and the Holy Spirit came upon them and all of this stuff was revealed to them where they could understand it. And so Jesus spent most of his time, believe it or not, speaking to these men during these last months of his earthly ministry. At the end of all of this, he was going to go to Jerusalem and offer himself as the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb of God. Jesus used the term, it's a Greek term, day. He said, I must go. It's a moral necessity that I must do this. I must go out of necessity. This was the reason he came from heaven, to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the Sanhedrin and be killed and be raised again. Why? Because he had to be the only one that could be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Jesus had to do this. No one else could. Only he could pay the debt that was due. Only he could pay the debt that was demanded by the law of God. Only he could pay the debt that his Father would receive. If he did not go, the world would perish in her sin. So this was the moral necessity of what he did. He volunteered to do this. He made a compact. He made a covenant with his Father in eternity to save his people from their sins. So he told the 12, I'm voluntarily going to Jerusalem and offer myself to the hands of my enemies. He called them the ruling elders. He called them the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. These were the old men. These were the powerful men. These were the landowners and the politicians. These were the most powerful men in Israel. And he used this term, presbytery, presbyteros. He put all three of these people together, these three groups, and formed them as one party, the presbytery, the Sanhedrin, the 70 rulers of Israel. And that's how Jesus declared who these men were, these enemies of God, these enemies of the gospel, the presbytery of Israel itself. So the words of Jesus used to be killed is very important. It's an aorist infinitive verb or passive verb. It means that Jesus would go to Jerusalem passively. He would not be coerced into doing this or forced into this by anybody. He was going to be passive in his suffering and in his death, just like a lamb that was going to be slain. There was not going to be a fight. There was not going to be anything that would look like he was trying to get out of this. Jesus passively went as a lamb to the slaughter. He would not stand in the way of the rulers, the presbytery, in their obsession with getting him out of the way of their ambitions, because that's all this was about for them. They were doing all of this out of what? Envy. They were jealous. He had too many followers, and they were losing followers, and they needed to kill him to get him out of the way. He was going to suffer many things, and they were going to murder him. He was going to allow them to murder him, and he was going to do it passively. They were going to unjustly take his life. And it was going to be a violent, and it was going to be a bloody death. They were going to strip him and beat him of an inch of his life. They were going to mock him. They were going to scourge him, and they were going to crucify him. And he knew all about this. He tells his disciples, this is what's going to happen. And you're going to follow me to Jerusalem. He was going to be put to death as the criminal of the universe. He was going to take our sins upon him. And he was going to become sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You think about Jerusalem itself. It was the place that everybody went for the great feasts. They brought their sacrifices. Why? For the remission of sins. For thousands, for hundreds of years, men went to Jerusalem and brought their sacrifices to the temple so the priest could offer these sacrifices on behalf of those that brought them. All of these offerings, all of these sacrifices, since the time of Moses, were given as a type of the Messiah, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time a turtle dove was killed, or a bullock, or whatever, anything in between, it pointed to the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the type. He was the anti-type. The book of Hebrews, the writer says in chapter 10 and verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Then why did they do it? Because they were pointing to the true sacrifice for sin, past, present, and future. Jesus, the antitype of all of those sacrifices, had to die in Jerusalem. Did you ever think about that? He didn't die in some out-of-the-way place. He had to go to Jerusalem. He had to go to the temple. This is where it all had to happen. This is where it all had to end. There. He also said, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10, "But this man," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, "after he had offered one sacrifice himself for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Think of that. All of those sacrifices, and none of them saved anybody, but they all pointed to the true sacrifice. He did it one time for all. These men, these 12 men, believe it or not, it's amazing to me. They did not understand that all those centuries of animal sacrifice pointed to the Messiah. He was speaking to them face to face, and they did not understand. And yet we are to understand these things. These disciples, these wonderful men, not here to denigrate them in any way. They were young men, not very good theologians at this point, evidently. And yet they were going to become very, very great men very soon. But they had selective hearing, did they not? They only heard that Jesus must go to Jerusalem in order to suffer many things at the hands of the ruling class, the presbytery, and that he must be killed. He could have quoted Isaiah 53. He could have went through that beautiful chapter and said, "This is me. See all this? This is all pointing towards me." He didn't do that. He only gave this one statement. He gave them a very small and a very detailed course of events, if you will, to what was about to come. And yet, they could not comprehend. They could not deal with the fact that all this was going to happen. And they certainly did not hear that he was going to be resurrected from the dead after that and be raised again after the third day. He had told the rulers of Israel twice before this. He said, dealing with Jonah, that he would be placed in the ground for 3 days and raised again in three days. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days." So there were all these veiled imageries that he had given, and the disciples were there, and yet they could not understand. So we have Peter's reaction because of all of this. And this is really very sad to me. Peter rebukes the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? Can you imagine in your prayers rebuking our God? Well, Peter did. So this is a very low point, evidently, in my opinion. Verse 22, look at this literally. And when I say literally, I try and take the Greek text and I try to expand it so we can better understand the dynamics of what's going on. I'm not saying that our translations, our English translation, are weaker. They are not. They are wonderful. I'm simply trying to, like I said, bring out the full meaning of the Greek tenses and the verbs, if you will. And Peter, having taken him, that is Jesus, and Peter having taken him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God be merciful to you, Lord. May it never be to you. So this is a very graphic picture of what Peter did and what Peter said. He had crossed a boundary that no man has a right to. He rebuked the Son of God. He had become too familiar with his master, if you will. In their preceding conversation, Jesus praised Peter and called him blessed. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. You didn't come up with this great statement of faith because you were taught this in synagogue or because you used your own reason. You came up with this statement of faith that I am the Messiah, that I am the Christ, because my Father revealed it to you. You're a true Christian. You are mine. I own you. I died for you. I love you. You are blessed because of that. And yet, we find here that somehow Peter thought that they had become equals. He had become more than he really was. He was still a servant. He was still a willing bondslave of righteousness. He was still a saved sinner by grace. And yet we find him acting like he's a partner with our Lord. So Peter takes Jesus aside. He takes him away from the other 11. And you can see the imagery in the text. He probably grabbed him by his shoulders and looked deeply into his eyes. There's no doubt he thought he was doing the right thing. He thought, if I take him aside and speak directly into his eyes, Jesus is going to understand the severity of what he just said. I need to correct this because we're going down the wrong road now, is what Peter was thinking. So Jesus told them in specific language what was coming. He was going to die. And Peter rebuked him. The Greek word for rebuke is very, very forceful in the original language. It is the strongest term available for rebuke. So the body language that we find, the verbiage that he used, is, like I said, Peter taking him and grabbing him and speaking to him with authority. He grabbed him and told him that you need to preserve your life, that you must not die. Can you imagine the student speaking to the master like this? He said, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. We could translate it in various ways. God be merciful to you, Lord. It cannot be. May this never take place. No, never. May you sidestep the cross. That's what Peter said. You can't do it. You cannot do this. He stated that he knew more about God's will for Jesus than Jesus did. So, Peter and the rest were well aware that most of the prophets of God had been taken to Jerusalem and murdered. Have you ever thought about that? That most of the prophets of the Old Testament were murdered by the people of Israel in Jerusalem? It's true. So they were so hopeful that this would not be the case this time. Their master was not going to be next in line to be murdered. He was more than just a prophet. They knew that. How could the deliverer of Israel die at the hands of his enemies? It made no sense to them. So for the disciples, this was an absurd proposition that the ruling elders were going to kill the next king that had to reign. He was the deliverer. Death kills all of that. And it just didn't make any sense to them. Jesus must live in order for us to live and continue on with the work that we must do. They did not understand that the death of the Messiah was the work, the principal work of the Son of God. That God, who is without beginning and without end, came to die. That God did the impossible. He died for you and for me. So the whole of the Old Testament points to this, points to the cross, points to Golgotha. John the Baptist came on the scene. What did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God, what? Which taketh away the sins of the world. That is Old Testament language for blood sacrifice. That was the introduction that John gave the world of the Messiah, that he came to shed his blood for his people. The only way to interpret what John said was that it was for blood atonement for sin. And nobody understood. The Lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God, must, out of necessity, be slain. Jesus, the Christ, must, out of necessity, go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the Sanhedrin, the presbytery. It must be. Why? Well, because of the eternal counsel of God. He made an agreement with his Father and the Spirit that he would do this. He voluntarily did this. It was decreed from eternity. And there's Peter. You must not do this. A mere mortal, a mere creature, explaining to his Creator what must and what must not be. The covenant of grace must be fulfilled at the cross. That was the moral necessity of what our Lord was doing. Peter had missed it. He represented all of them. They all missed it. They also, again, missed that the sinless, spotless Lamb of God was going to be resurrected because death could not hold him. He was sinless. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? There is no victory for those who are in Christ. And there was no victory over him either. But they did not understand. So Jesus rebukes Peter in verse 23. But he, that is Jesus, turned and said, "Get behind me, Satan. A trap you are to me. For you are not thinking properly concerning the things of God, but on the things of men." It's a literal translation, if you will. That is a very, very strong rebuke. So our Lord stops Peter in his tracks. By the way, we don't hear any more from Peter. There's no response. What are you going to say? What are you going to say? What do you say to your Lord referring to you as Satan? He didn't say you're demon-possessed or you've got some problems with your theology. Get thee behind me, Satan. Peter was no longer allowed to pontificate, if you will. He was no longer allowed to speak. Why? Because Peter forcefully told the Son of God that he must bypass the cross. So I want to go over a couple things in the time that we have left, and I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 4. And I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but I want to give us a context of what Jesus said to Peter just now. And it's found in Matthew chapter 4, I think verses 1 through 10. We're not going to read it all, but we're just going to kind of skim it. And this is our Lord's temptation in the wilderness by Satan himself. You remember that Jesus, before he was baptized by John the Baptist, he was sent into a mountain alone for 40 days where he did not eat or drink. He was assaulted by Satan himself and I'm sure thousands of demons. They attacked him unmercifully for 40 days. And when he was at his weakest position, our Lord was attacked directly by Satan himself. So these three temptations, we'll just go over them quickly. But they were all directed at Jesus, the man. Understand that when you read this passage of Scripture, that Satan was attacking the humanity of our Lord. Jesus was extremely weak, and he was fainting from starvation and thirst. He was spiritually weak also. Do not forget that he was tempted in all points like we were, yet without sin. Everything that he experienced in life, he experienced it the way you and I experienced it. He was truly God, and he is truly man. Very important we understand this. We might not be able to understand it. That's not really the right word. But we need to believe it by faith. Because I got to be honest with you, I cannot understand the humanity and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe it. Because the Word of God tells me to, and so I do. So our Lord tells, Satan tells Jesus in the first, and when the tempter came, verse 3, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made into bread." But he answered and said, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he answered with the Word of God, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Satan's temptation, as our pastor has told us, was that he wanted Jesus to act independently of his Father's will. Do something on your own. You have a legitimate appetite. It's okay for you to turn these stones into bread. I know you can do it. So do it and eat it. Well, of course, that would have been sinful to act independently of his Father's will. So he rebuked Satan with that passage of Scripture. The second one. "And said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him in verse 7, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Okay. Now we have the third one, the last one. This last one, Satan did not say, "If you are the Son of God." He said matter-of-factly, "Fall down and worship me now, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." Prostrate yourself before me is what Satan said. Look at verse 8 and 9. "Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me, or serve me." The temptation was not a lie. You ever thought about that? We know that he is the father of lies. He liar from the beginning. But this temptation was a real temptation. Satan is the prince and the power of the air. He is the prince of this world and has been since he defeated the first man, Adam, in the Garden of Eden. All the world's empires are Satan's. His offer tempted Jesus to escape the cross if Jesus would bow down to Satan. As simple as that. He could have escaped the long, arduous, bitter road to the cross if he would simply bow down and worship Satan. He needed to get Jesus to do that, and then Jesus could have that. It's true that the temptation was not a lie, but the offer was. The offer was an abject lie. Instead of being the king of all of these nations that Satan offered him, he was going to be nothing more than a slave. He was going to be a slave of Satan himself. And this was the essence, if you will, of Satan's fall from heaven. He desired to be worshipped, not worship. He wanted to dethrone God, and he still does to this day. Satan does not just want men to worship him. His supreme ambition is for God to worship him. That's what's in his thinking. And we never want to look at Satan as a demagogue, a little god, or a god that is vying for power like the yin-yang that we hear so much about in our generation. These are not two gods that are vying for power with equal and opposing force, and one's going to win out. Make no mistake, God is the only God, and Satan is a fallen angel. He is not as powerful as God in any way, shape, or form. He is a created being. And yet, when he fell, his desire was to be worshipped by God himself. Satan said, "Fall down and worship me now, and you do not have to endure the sins of the world on your shoulders. You do not have to be the sacrificial lamb. Walk away from the work that only you can do." This is what he was saying. The whole point of Satan being in Israel during our Lord's earthly ministry was to stop him from going to the cross. Forget your father's love for the saints. Forget them. You do not need this headache. You do not need to put their sins upon you. So what did Jesus do in his righteous indignation? He dismissed him. Then said Jesus, verse 10, "Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Another answer from the Word of God. A perfect answer, if you will. Luke tells us that, the parallel passage of what we're reading, that Satan left for a season, just for a little while. It tells us, by inference, that Jesus was constantly being berated by Satan throughout his whole earthly ministry. And this instance with Peter is proof of that fact, is it not? So Peter, sadly, argued the same thing as Satan himself. Think of that. Peter argued the exact same thing as Satan himself. He unknowingly acted on Satan's behalf, bypassed the cross. "Let it be not unto thee, Lord, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." The words Jesus used to combat Satan and the words he used to rebuke Peter were the exact same. "Get thee behind me, Satan." So this term, offense, it's a pretty popular word actually in the Gospels. Skandalon, it means scandal or an entrapment. describes a crooked stick. Have you ever hunted as a little boy? You get a box, put a little crooked stick in it, tie a string to it, you hide behind a tree, you put some food inside under the box, rabbit goes into the box to get the food, you pull the stick, and the box goes down, you've got your prey. That's exactly what our Lord is saying here. Get thee behind me, Satan. You are entrapping me. You are attempting to cause a fatal blow to me. You want me to succumb to your suggestions or your orders to where you will entrap me and stop me from what I must do. It was a temptation from Peter himself on behalf of Satan. And Jesus confronted it the very moment it happened. Jesus was being tempted by Peter's remarks to ponder his emotional words. Don't go to the cross. Don't do this. Don't die. Of course, this would have eternal consequences. It's what the whole Bible's about. It's what everything is about in the whole world. Everything points to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of human history, past, present, and future, points to the cross, Golgotha. So Jesus ends by qualifying his strong rebuke. Get thee behind me, Satan. Not Peter, not Simon Bar-Jonah. Because you savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Isn't that sad? To be said, to have to be told that by our Lord? I think we all think that maybe we're just a little bit too smart for that. We would never get into a situation like that. We could spend a whole message on going through things of unbelief in our lives. What would we do if Jesus said this to us? Well, I know what Peter did. He didn't do a thing. There is no response that we know of from this brother, from this great man. Peter and his pride, and that's what it was. It was pride. Stop thinking God's thoughts after him. Isn't that what Christianity is? As a Christian, can you boil it down to one thing? That's why we get up and read our Bibles in the mornings and we pray. Why? Because we have been gifted with something that no others can. We can think God's thoughts after him. We can talk to him on a level of the Word of God and we can understand it. Peter was not doing that. He was contrary to everything the Word of God said. He stopped thinking God's thoughts after him, and he was thinking as a lost man. Very sad. And he was a great man. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom, he had just got done telling him. So this was not just a slip-up by Peter. This was a very big fall. This was an intense, horrible moment in the life of this young man. The cross is an offense to the world, is it not? Of course it is. And sadly, Peter was also offended. And that's the tragedy here, that the cross offended Peter, and he represented all those men, and nobody rebuked him except our Lord. This, of course, was the great offense to our Lord, that the cross was an offense to him. So just in closing, just a few remarks. Verse 21 again. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. This was the decree of God. This was the eternal decree and covenant that God made with his Son that he would do this. that he would send his son to this earth. He would come down as the bread of life. He would take on flesh. He would become the God-man, the perfect sacrifice for sin without sin. He was the only one that could do this. And he shed his blood for his elect. And then he would be raised again. And that's really important. Yes, the Golgotha, the cross, is the centerpiece of everything. But he had to be raised again. He had to stand and sit at the right hand of his Father. Why? That we might live and reign with him forever. You see the beauty of the cross? It wasn't horrible like these men thought. They did not understand. We are going to be the 12 princes of Israel. We are going to sit on the throne. Our Lord is going to be the king. He's going to destroy all of our enemies. He didn't come to do that. He came to die, establish a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, in the lives and hearts of people like you and me, where we would meet together in a building like this. What are we? We're an assembly. We're an ecclesia. We're a church where the kingdom of God is manifested in the lives of its people. And this is how we live. This is how the kingdom of God is advanced, through the church, through the people of the church. It's the only way to God, the cross. So secondly, nothing was more offensive to Jesus than Peter trying to dissuade him from going to the cross. I think we've attempted to make that clear this morning. This was his mission. This was his duty. This is what he agreed to do. I must go. I must do this. I must go to pay the sin debt that is demanded by the law. The only way that was going to happen is for Jesus to go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of his enemies and hang on that cursed tree. He came to suffer and die in the place of those his Father loved before the foundation of the world. He came to be sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He came to obtain, to purchase salvation for those who would believe on him and repent of their sin. Jesus never spoke more harshly to Peter than on this moment. This was the moment. This was the harshness of it. And may never of us ever have to experience anything like that. And lastly, the glory of the cross is a subject that we should all love. Peter did not love it. The disciples did not love it. But we have all the information, and we have the Holy Spirit that indwells us, that we can understand all the glories and all the doctrines of Calvary that have been given to us in the Word of God. The Son of God offered himself willingly and shed his blood for the remission of sins. That is the doctrine that every human being on the planet must embrace with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. What did Paul say? For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the message. It is the only message. It is the message of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the great glory of all of that is that death could not hold him. Jesus rose from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of his Father in his finished work. The ascension. You ever heard the term of the ascension? It defines our Lord's complete and finished work. When we talk about the ascension, we are told that Jesus ascended to the Father. That's just not one part of all of the things that he accomplished. It's the culmination. He could not ascend until the work was complete. His ascension ratified his work. Does that make sense? The ascension ratified the work of salvation for his people. The ascension gives us confidence and hope that our salvation is sure. I'm going to close with a verse, then we're going to go home. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, he being the just, we being the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. All there in a nutshell, is it not? May all of us contemplate the great gift that God has given us at Calvary. And may all of us believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of our sin, flee to him, and not rest until we have peace with God. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this building, for our small church. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the ordinance of preaching. And we thank you, Lord, that we can meet together in freedom to worship you in truth and in spirit. May you bless each and every person in this room today with the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.